We are beginning in our verse-by-verse studies of the Gospel of Matthew. I want to thank especially Corey Abney for teaching in my absence. I know you enjoyed having him here and appreciate so much him adding this to his other responsibilities while I was away. And thanks to all of you who make this happen. We're picking up in Matthew chapter 21. We left off at Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. And here we are as Jesus has entered Jerusalem. And as the events that lead up to his arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection are now quickening, the one great dynamic that should have our attention is that the great distinction Matthew helps us to see is between those who get it and those who do not. The big issue here is, of course, the identity of Jesus Christ. There are those who understand. And their understanding, though partial, is evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that this is the Christ. And then there are those who simply will not see. And the amazing thing that Matthew helps us to understand is that those who do see are those we would think would be least likely to see. And those who do not see, those who will not see, are those who should have been best prepared to see. We've seen this already in Matthew chapter 21 as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, there in that very well-known scene to us where the palm trees are laid, vegetation is put on the ground, the way is made green for the coming in of this one who, with no horse of a king, but rather the donkey, the colt of a donkey, enters the city. The people start crying out, "Hosanna," which is a word that is used for the triumphal entry of a victor. And in this case, it is Jesus who is entering, and they cry out. And in the cries of the people, they are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They are using messianic language. They are identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, as he enters the city. This is now his city. They are preparing the way for him as if this is a king coming to his capital, as if this is the great victor coming to announce his victory. This is the great one whose time is right as he enters the city. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowds were saying in verse 11, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." These people unnamed in the crowd are those who you might think would be least likely to understand, because Jesus did not come into the city on a charger. He did not come in with fanfare and trumpets and entourage. He did not come in with all that the king would have accompanying him as he would come into his city after a great victory. Instead, he comes in quietly on the colt of a donkey with the cloaks of his disciples placed on the donkey upon which he then sat. But they recognize it. They see it. This is the Holy Spirit that has revealed this to them. And the Holy Spirit has given them the right language to use. And they are indeed citing the Old Testament. They are using clear, unmistakable, undeniable messianic references to say the one who has entered the city is now the Son of David. Then Jesus goes in and he cleanses the temple. And in verse 15, we read, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done," what were those? Look at verse 14. "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." So when Jesus cleansed the temple, he first of all set the temple aright. "This is my Father's house. It is to be a house of prayer." And then the blind you see here and the lame came to him and he performed miracles of healing. But in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and listen to this, "And the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" There again, "Hosanna, praise to the Messiah." They became indignant. So they were the ones, they're the religious professionals, they're the ones with the training, they're the priests, they're the ones who have been the stewards of the word, the very scriptures that testify of Christ. They will not see what the children did see. They will not see what the crowds did see. Jesus rebukes them. In verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? So in other words, Jesus says, look, the children know who I am. The nursing baby turns away to gaze at me because he knows who I am. Thereafter, Jesus curses the fig tree. And we were together last. We looked at these few verses that refer to Jesus cursing the fig tree because it did not yield fruit for him. And you can read that very quickly and miss the point. The point being that this is the one who made the fig tree. This is the eternal Logos to whom all things were made. He is the author and finisher of this fig tree. This fig tree has been blooming, presumably in season, producing fruit in its season. But when the Creator is here, when the Christ appears, that is when its season should be. It should have recognized and produced fruit because the one who made it and made it to produce fruit is in its presence. In its presence, it did not. There is the rebuke. The fig tree withers. Jesus explains this to his disciples. Then we arrive at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, the word authority is very interesting here because when you start thinking about the question, by what authority are you doing this, you realize that's a very legitimate question. If you are pulled over as you are driving, and the car behind you has a flashing blue light on top, and the person who's driving that car comes around to your driver's window, and he's wearing a uniform and has on a badge, and he says, give me your driver's license and the registration to your car, I hope you would do it. He does so with authority. He is assigned this task. He has the badge. He has the arrest power. He has the responsibility invested in him. However, if your next-door neighbor tries to pull you over, or just someone without that assignment, well, that would hardly be something that should merit your obedience. We recognize there is an authority that is given to different officials, to different offices. There is an authority that is given by expertise. Doctors don't carry a badge, but they have, as physicians, the authority of their expertise and their knowledge. They may be certified and have all their certificates on the wall. And if I go to a doctor, I want lots of certificates and diplomas on the wall. There is the authority of expertise. There's the authority of office. There are different kinds of authority. We recognize this. There's a parent's authority. When you enter the classroom, there's the teacher's authority. When you go into a barber shop, the person who's cutting the hair is the one who has the authority. I was in Washington not long ago, and I heard about a very well-known United States senator who told this story on himself, I would say, in his defense. And as he was being served at a banquet, he wanted butter. He'd been given one pat. He wanted another one. And so he turned to the fellow who was serving and he said, may I have more butter? And he said, I don't know that I have enough. And he said to the man, he said, I'm a United States senator. What does it take to get butter? The man said, I'm the guy with the butter. Well, he had a certain authority at that moment. It doesn't matter that the man had been a United States senator. Well, you look at that and you say, all right, authority is something we recognize intuitively, officially, consciously, at many different levels. Authority is indispensable to life. We know the difference between a parent and a child. We know the difference between a student and a teacher. We know the difference between the one making the arrest and the one being arrested. We know the difference between the judge and the defendant. We know differences and distinctions when it comes to authority. And now Jesus is being asked the question by those who think they are in authority. Those who are the chief priests and the elders of the people, identified very specifically in verse 23, they go to Jesus while he is teaching and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In other words, the things have raised the question in their mind about the authority by which Jesus would do them. These are audacious things. Imagine what these chief priests and the elders are actually asking here. You have come into the temple and you have shut down the selling of the animals for sacrifice. You have come into this temple and you have, in your own name, healed lame and blind. You have done these things. You have accepted the hosannas of the people. You have cursed a fig tree. You have done all of these things, and by the observation of the people, it is clear that you are assuming the authority to do them. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Very interesting question. It's not the wrong question, it's just wrongly asked. Very clearly in the context of Matthew chapter 21, those who are asking the question are doing so in order to put Jesus on the defensive. Of course, that never works. But you can understand exactly what they are asking here. Whose authority explains how you do this? Who do you think you are? Matthew's helping us to understand in a very extreme way here the fact that those who should have been best equipped to see were blind. Those who should have been best prepared to know would not acknowledge. Those whose training and whose expectation, whose anticipation, whose yearnings should have been for the Messiah did not recognize him when he was in their midst. By what authority do you do these things? Let's be very, very clear. Only God has the authority to do what Jesus did. God alone has the authority to do these things. Now, we have already seen Jesus forgive sins and make very clear he was doing so with the authority to forgive sins, and he acknowledged God alone has the authority to forgive sins. He has rebuked the fig tree, not because he is a fellow creature, but because he is the Creator. We have seen Jesus heal and perform miracles. The disciples themselves observe Jesus still the waves and the wind. Who is this man that both the waves and the wind obey him? The temple is the place of meeting between God and his covenant people. Inside the temple is the Holy of Holies, where on the Day of Atonement, the blood is sprinkled upon the ark. It is here that the presence of God dwells in a way that it does not dwell elsewhere, and it does so as God has called a people into covenant with himself, and in the demonstration of this covenant, the temple becomes the great place where God meets with his covenant people. Jesus enters this temple as if it is his own. The chief priests say, "By what authority do you do this?" There's only one right answer to that question. Anything else would be blasphemy to be punished by execution. Anything else would be unthinkable arrogance on the part of a human being. The only possible answer is, "I am God in human flesh. I am the Messiah for whom you have been yearning." And of course he is. And we have known both of these things because in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "But to who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, Messiah, anointed one, the Son of the living God." But the chief priests do not see this. The elders of the people will not see this. But what is happening in their midst requires some intervention. They cannot allow this to go on without confrontation. And so they confront Jesus. "By whose authority do you do this? And who gave you this authority?" Now, one of the interesting things, again, that the Gospels help us to see is the Holy Spirit has inspired the writers of the Gospels to give us exactly what we need. One of the things we evidently need to see is that when Jesus is confronted about his authority, he never acquiesces to a human authority to answer on the human authority's own terms. He will not answer Pilate on his own terms. He will not answer the Pharisees or the Sadducees on their own terms. He will not answer the chief priests and the elders of the people on their own terms. Instead, he turns it on them. It is not that he is rightfully accosted on the question of authority by the chief priests and the elders of the people. He will throw the authority question back upon them. They assume that they have the power to authorize whatever will be done in the temple, and Jesus sets them straight. He will not answer their question directly. When they ask, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? In verse 24, Jesus says to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Matthew's helped us to see this so many times. It's the Sabbath. And a man with a withered hand is brought to Jesus there in the synagogue. And the Pharisees say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they can entrap him? And Jesus heals the man so that his hand is restored so that it is just as the other. Then Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, now you tell me. Was it right to heal on the Sabbath? What can they do? Unheal the man's hand? He turns the question on them. He says, you ask if it's all right to heal on the Sabbath. Well, which man of you, if he has an animal that falls into a ditch, would not pick it out? How can you then ask me if it is right to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus casts out a demon from a man. And the Pharisees come and say, okay, he did it. We saw it. We're not going to deny it. But he did it because he's one of them. He did it by the power of Beelzebul himself. And Jesus says, nice try. By whose name do your sons cast them out? Well, they don't. They lack the authority. Jesus throws it back on them, and he does so right here. He says, okay, I'm going to ask you a question. You answer my question, and I'll answer your question. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, this is a very interesting question, because remember the question they just asked Jesus was, by whose authority do you do this? And Jesus says, all right, you answer my question, and I'll answer your question. Here's my question. John the Baptist. Where did he get his authority? Was it from God? Or was it merely a human authority? Well, this puts the chief priests and the elders of the people in a very awkward situation. Now, John also did things that were unauthorized without proper authority, humanly speaking. John the Baptist did not go to the chief priests and the elders of the people. He didn't go to the scribes and the Pharisees and say, I'm thinking about starting a repentance ministry. Now, I would like to have my repentance ministry authorized by the temple. I'd like your seal on it. I'd like, you know, to have the seal of approval. And I'm going to go out to the River Jordan, and I'm going to start baptizing people and calling them to repentance. Of course, John did not do that. John's authority came from God. John did not need the authority of the temple. He did not need the authority of the chief priests or the elders of the people. He didn't need the authorization of the scribes or the Pharisees. He went out and started preaching repentance and baptizing persons for the repentance of their sins. And we know that John had a very large following. Why would John have a very large following? It's because John's message of repentance had hit home. John's message of the repentance that was necessary as sinners would repent of their sins was a necessary preparation for the messianic ministry of Jesus. The chief priests and the elders of the people are in a very difficult situation. If indeed they say, God sent John to do this, then there is a big problem. Because they did not themselves repent. They ignored John. They marginalized John. They were no doubt happy when John the Baptist was arrested, and even happier when he met his end at the hand of the wicked king. They can't say his authority came from God because they themselves rejected John's authority. If John got his authority from heaven, then they would be admitting that they had rejected God's own authority. On the other hand, if they say John is merely an independent operator, that he just operated on the basis of his own authority, then they have an even bigger problem because John's message hit home. People did repent. Indeed, in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the strongest testimonies to the ministry of John the Baptist comes here in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus, in throwing this question back to the chief priests and the elders of the people, makes very clear that John was such a well-known character at this time that there's a dividing line, those who were for John and those who were against John. And the chief priests and the elders of the people are on the wrong side of that divide, as they are on the ever more important question, where do you stand with regards to the Christ? Well, they can't answer. And John the Baptist becomes the defining issue. Matthew helps us to understand. They began reasoning in verse 25. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. They can't answer his question. So Jesus will not answer theirs. Now, if you actually look at the architecture of this passage, it's clear that Jesus, from the very beginning, has the upper hand. The scribes, in this case, the chief priests and the elders of the people, think that they are in charge. But of course, they are not. In answering Jesus in verse 27, they said, we do not know. Fascinating. Very, very interesting. We do not know. Gospel of John chapter 9. There's a man who's healed. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to interrogate him concerning his healing. And when they try to bring his parents in and they said, what happened? They interrogated him. They brought in the man who was healed. And as he was brought in, they began to interrogate him. And they said, by what authority did Jesus heal you? You remember what the man said? He said, you're the people who are supposed to know the answer to that question. You're asking me? You're the religious professionals. You're asking me? You're the people who are supposed to know. Indeed, they are. There are the people who are supposed to know. In this case, when the chief priests and the elders of the people say, we do not know, they have forfeited their authority. If you have trouble breathing, you feel the tightness in your chest, it feels as if your lungs are filling with fluid, you're taken to the hospital. Folks begin being active around you, probing, prodding, looking, listening. The man comes in wearing a white coat, got a stethoscope around his neck. He walks up, has the air of authority, begins to look, probes, prods, looks at the chart, looks at the x-rays. You turn to him and say, doctor, what's my problem? He says, beats me. What do you think? Well, I think I'm in big trouble. That's what I think. Jesus is turning here to the chief priests and says, by what authority did John do this? And they say, we don't know. You have to understand what a surrender that is. What an admission that is. They've just been asked a question, and they can't even answer it. And it's the authority question that they, with arrogance, addressed to Jesus. Jesus then says in verse 27, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you do not even know by what authority John preached repentance, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do what I do. You remember in that occasion in which Jesus was accosted by the Pharisees earlier in the Gospel of Matthew about healing on the Sabbath and his disciples eating on the Sabbath, Jesus said, that is, taking the grain and eating the grain from the Sabbath, Jesus said, "A greater than the temple is here." They can't answer his question. He will not answer their question. And then immediately it goes into a parable that is very, very important, and it's one that is often neglected when we think about the study of the parables. This is not a parable that is often preached when someone does a series on the parables, but it's one that in this context is so very powerful, although short. But what do you think, Jesus says? It's a way of introducing the parable. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second, and he said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. In verse 31, Jesus asked the question, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." I have a man with two sons. He says to the first son, "Go work." And he says, "I won't." But his conscience does not let him live with it. He remembers the authority of his father. He knows it is right to obey. And so he goes and he does it. Father goes to the second son and says, "Go work in the vineyard." Second son says, "Right. I'll do it." But he never does it. Jesus says, "Who's doing the will of the Father?" And the chief priests and the elders of the people answer him. And in this case, this is one they can't answer. They understand this one. They'll stick their neck out to answer this one. This one has a clear, right answer. This is not a hard question. And they said, "The first." The first one does the will of the Father. The one who said, "I will not," but does, is the obedient son, not the one who says, "I will," but never obeys. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." There's always the danger when we're studying the scripture that we will read words like that as if they make sense. Of course they do. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. But they make sense only because the gospel is true. They would not make sense according to conventional thinking. They do not make sense according to the logic of first century Judaism. This doesn't make sense at all. You're telling me that tax collectors and prostitutes are going to be in the kingdom of God before chief priests and the elders of the people? This isn't just counterintuitive. This turns their entire theological world upside down. How is it that tax collectors and prostitutes will be in the kingdom of God before the chief priests and the elders of the people? It's because of the parable Jesus just told. Is because of the reality of repentance as demonstrated through the ministry of John. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are like the first son. Those who responded to the message of repentance as preached by John the Baptist, they were prostitutes, they were tax collectors, they were publicly notorious sinners. Everyone knew that they had set themselves against the will of God. Everyone knew that they were living in disobedience to the Word of God. Everyone knew that they had entangled themselves in concentric circles of sin. But when John preached repentance, they repented. And they turn, metanoia, they turn. Repentance is not merely feeling sorry that one had sinned. It is a detestation of the sin. It is a turning of the life away from that sin. They had been tax collectors, but no more. They had been prostitutes, but no more. They, like the first son, at first said no, but then they regretted their sin. They turned from their wicked ways, and they were healed. Jesus says they're going to be in the kingdom of God before you. The chief priests and the elders of the people are like the second son. When the father says, obey, they say, right away. Yes, sir. Will do. But they did not. It's not just this generation that did not. When Stephen is stoned in the book of Acts, you remember what he says to the people. He goes through a recitation of Old Testament history. And he says, which of the prophets did you not slay? They say, yes, we'll obey, but then they disobey. They say, yes, we recognize you are the one whose authority is God Himself, the Creator, the Lord God of Israel. You have the authority to tell us all things. And they give lip service to obedience. They never obey. And by the way, one of the issues the New Testament helps us to understand over and over again is that to confess the Christ, to believe in the Christ, to recognize the Christ is a matter of obedience, not just a matter of cognition, not just a matter of some kind of intellectual recognition. It is a matter of obedience. The gospel is to be obeyed. They will not see, they will not obey. Jesus explains his verdict. His verdict is delivered in verse 31. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. He explains that in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. This is so crucial. Jesus says, you know, I think I can understand why when you heard John the Baptist at first, you thought he was a freelance upstart. I think I can understand that when you first heard about what John the Baptist was doing, you were concerned because the world is full of people who will volunteer themselves with this message or that message. And I can understand why you would have been alarmed when you first heard about John the Baptist because of all the crowds coming to him and all the things that were happening. He could have been teaching something that was not true. He could have been a false prophet. I can understand why you would have had questions, Jesus says to them, but I do not understand when you saw the fruit of his ministry why you did not believe. Because what happened? Sinners repented of their sins. Jesus says to the chief priests and the elders of the people, how are you going to explain that except that it comes from God? Have you ever had a false prophet preach and have people convicted of their sins? The conviction of sin is the gift of God Himself. It is the act of the Holy Spirit. When John preached repentance, sinners repented. Jesus says, you do not believe him. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. Don't miss these last words. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Jesus says to the chief priests and the elders of the people, you know, you didn't get John wrong once. You got him wrong twice. Because you did not believe him from the start. But then even when you saw the fruit of his ministry, you didn't even feel remorse so as to believe him at the end. You think I'm going to answer your questions? You ask me by what authority I do these things and who gave me this authority? You do not have the authority to ask me that question. Jesus is in the presence of a fig tree. The Creator who made the heavens and the earth, the one through whom all things were made, is present and addresses himself to a fig tree. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Davidic King, is standing before a fig tree and it yields no fruit. The purpose ultimately for which it had been made is to glorify God, and God addresses himself to the fig tree, and the fig tree is unresponsive, and Jesus curses the fig tree. He here, in this very, very understated passage, condemns the chief priests and the Pharisees. In this case, the chief priests and the elders of the people. And he says, I will not answer your question. You cannot answer mine. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. You know, by the time we arrive at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, there are only two sides. There are only two options here. There are only two groups of humanity. There is a great dividing line, and that dividing line is the Christ. And every single human being is going to be on one side or the other of that great divide, either acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, repenting of sins, professing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, or rejecting him, refusing to see him, ignoring him, as did the fig tree. Missing the point entirely, as did the chief priests and the elders of the people. When we are together next, we'll begin at verse 33, looking at the parable of the landowner. Jesus increases the volatility here. He turns up the volume. And he makes very clear that the end of this story, in terms of the confrontation between Jesus and the powers that be, is going to be that they will indeed kill the Son of God when he appears in their midst. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the power and clarity of it and the convicting power of it. Father, we are thankful for this passage that so clearly testifies of the authority of Jesus the Christ. And Father, we thank you for giving us this word so that we can read it and hear it, and we can imagine Jesus there in the temple, and we can see these who have no right to ask him these questions address themselves to the Christ. And then, Father, thank you for helping us to see how he answers their question with no answer. Father, we thank you for this passage because it helps us to understand not just the events that took place as Jesus is headed towards his trial and crucifixion and resurrection, but because it helps us to understand the gospel. Father, we thank you for showing us that indelible line that separates those who see from those who do not. Father, we thank you that by your grace we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and we recognize that it is by your grace alone. And we pray that even in the week ahead, by our own testimony to the gospel, you will use that to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Father, thank you for reminding us in this passage that the response to the gospel is never neutrality. It's acceptance or rejection. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we will be more faithful in glorifying you We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.